Okay, I just comments. Why Haran said to be die, aside from what has already been said, it explains why Lot goes with Abraham, doesn't it? So, you know, I think that's a simple concept, because the other children of the other brothers don't go and are not part of that entourage. So whatever that's worth. And I think that to some degree that's important, again, taking up the name of the brother and his family and assuming responsibility. Now, one of the things that was said had to do with how the judgment that comes in at Babel is a tremendous mercy of the Lord. And that is linked all the way back to the Lord's promise that he will not again destroy the earth for man's wickedness upon the earth. And now man's wickedness has come to another climactic level. A climactic level in many ways to the same proportions as before the flood. That unless God intervenes and puts an end to that thing, the human race, the truth, God's purposes for the planet, would be overcome. And it is something to be said that God himself makes a statement about the potential of man. Man created in the image and likeness of God, what's his potential? Well, nothing that he imagines to do will be impossible to him. And that's scary, isn't it? Very scary. And this is a takeover of the planet. And as we look in our day, and again, I like to make some of those connections and similarities between that ancient world and those ancient civilizations and the things that characterize those civilizations and what's happening today. And what's happening today is unprecedented as far as our experience in the last several years, but it's not unprecedented when we go back to these historical accounts of human civilization. It is a redefinition of truth. A redefinition of truth over against and in direct opposition to God and his self-revelation and his word. And so today you have the redefinition of what a man is. You have the redefinition of what a woman is. You have redefinition of what marriage is. You have redefinition of what the nuclear family is. It's unbelievable. I mean, if we weren't living it, I wouldn't believe it was possible. And not only do you have a redefinition, but that redefinition even transcends humanity, even to the point that beasts, animals, are more important than people. So that you can go ahead and by government sanction abortion clinics, you can kill an unborn child. You can murder an unborn child. Do it to your dog. Do it to your cat. Try it and see what happens to you. It's called animal abuse. And you're incarcerated for it. And now we get back to the Romans 1, the horror of idolatry. What does it do to the human personality? What does it do to the human character? And because they did not retain God in their knowledge, God said, have it your way. And they were given over to a reprobate mind, where, again, transgenderism, what's being done to the children in this country, it's unbelievable. And it's sanctioned and become institutionalized in human society and thinking. It is a takeover of the planet. And in the end, anybody who raises their head with an argument against it and a threat to its development is targeted. And I don't want to get into politics here today, but, you know, for whatever it's worth, there is one politician above all that seems to be characterized with that label, that he is a threat to that kind of globalization. And the attack to destroy that politician is incredible. Regardless of what the man's flaws might be in the whole bit, it's got nothing to do with it, ultimately. Because if you want politicians with flaws, look at the one that's in the White House. If you want politicians with flaws, look at who the one in the White House picked as his running mate. You see what I'm saying? If you want politicians with flaws, well, look at the one that, you know, preceded the first black guy in the White House. And it's incredible. It's not a problem of having flaws, is it? It's a problem of what they represent and what their relationship is to this takeover of truth. And it's not by accident that we come to the New Testament, and it's a lie that will destroy man. And it's a lie that will be destroying man because they chose the lie rather than the receiving of the love of the truth, which is ultimately embodied in a person. And that person is the Word of God, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Mm-hmm. So, this is a great mercy. Now, granted, prior to the flood, there was a threat with the very human constitution. It was a very attack on mankind and mankind's constitution. There was a perversion of spirit with flesh. It wasn't by God's creation of the human being, made in the image and likeness of God, and God endowing that creature with a spirit and a body of flesh. This is a perversion where spirit powers and dominions and principalities came in to counterfeit that spirit and flesh union of man. And they took for themselves the daughters of mankind. And it produced these supernatural, well, do you call them human? Were they human? I don't know if they were human. But yet they were said to be men of renown. And so if God had allowed that to continue at that level, the human race itself, the human genome, would have been perverted to the point that the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, could not have been born of a daughter of man. Because the whole human race would no longer be human. Thank God for his mercies. And so even at that level, that destruction of that day was in order to preserve God's program for the salvation of all men. Thank God for that. So, judgments. It's interesting, as we study judgments, that all, and I'm generalizing here, but all of God's interventions of judgments in human history are linked with the preservation of mankind. And the preservation of mankind, not because he's reserving mankind unto judgment, which he does the unrighteous, and he knows how to do it, and he knows how to deliver the just. But this is the preservation of mankind in order to bring in his salvation for all, because God is not willing that any should perish. And we come into the New Testament, and we find in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and how clearly there it is emphasized what the will of God is for the church today. And I don't know about you, but I simply make this statement. It took me a long time before I could pray for Fidel Castro. I mean, what that man did to my family. I mean, you have no clue. I'm not going to get into that. But I hated that man. Pray for him. Give me a gun. And let me come into his presence. Because I'd blow him the smithereens quicker than I could spit or defecate. I had to learn, didn't I? What is acceptable to God? That prayers, intercessions, and giving and thanks be made for all men. So why do we do it? Why do we exercise ourselves to do it? Because we're good. Now that we're Christians, we're such good people. And we Christians, you know, we're better than the world. You believe that? Here's why we do it. Because this is acceptable to God, our Savior, who would have all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. So this is God. So now we come to this judgment in chapter 11 of Babel, and I think that it's tremendously significant that you have this judgment of Babel and the call of Abraham side by side. So this is the world apostatizing. This is God no longer destroying the earth with water, but yet he has to act. He has to intervene judicially to put an end to this apostasy, to put an end to this takeover of the planet. Because if he doesn't, it takes over the planet. It takes over mankind. It obliterates the truth of God. And we find similar thinking and terminology in Matthew's gospel and so on, as the Lord Jesus makes comment, if the time of the end, except those days were shortened, no flesh could be saved. And if it were possible, even the very elect would be deceived. This is powerful stuff, see. Oh, thank God for our salvation. Oh, thank God for this gift of the Spirit of God inside us, that greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. And oh, thank God for the unchanging, perpetual ministry of our great high priest, our Lord Jesus Christ, who forever liveth after the power of an endless life, to make intercession for us, to see to it that Satan and Satan's lies can never overcome your faith and break your faith in him and God. Thank God for that. So what you find is that these judicial actions of God are meant for man's salvation and the preservation and furtherance of his redemptive program. Now this carries itself onward all the way through. Even Israel being brought into the land of Canaan. If the sexual immoralities that in our day have brought such disease to human beings, and I mean, they're serious disease, eh? Gonorrhea, syphilis, HIV, if these sexual immoralities and perversions that have later brought such havoc on the human race, imagine with the perversions sexually and the immoralities that characterized the Canaanites and those societies were allowed to go on unchecked, would you and me be here in the year 2024? So even the bringing in of the nation of Israel at that time in history, under Joshua, with that command to take some of these Canaanite and Amorite cities and civilizations and kill everyone in it, was a tremendous mercy of God for the very preservation of the human race. ultimately for the coming of the Lord Jesus and for being in a world today that has over 8,000 million people on it. Oh, thank God for God's mercies to mankind. Now, having said that too, then, you come to the book of the Revelation. And as you go through the book of the Revelation and you find these judgments that are recorded for us still in the future in the book of the Revelation, and remember, the book of the Revelation is written to the churches. Very important. And with regard to you last night, you know, and Babel and so on, there's a statement made in the book of the Revelation to God's people in relation to Babel, and that is, come out from among them. See? Come out. And yet that is uttered in the Revelation in a future day. But the book of the Revelation that records that future prophecy is written to the churches and was relevant to Christian behavior 2,000 years ago after Pentecost. Oh, God, help us to keep ourselves unspotted from every manifestation of evil, whether fleshly or spiritual in nature. And so it's written to the churches. And now you have these judgments that fall in the book of the Revelation, and they're recorded for us extensively. Why are they recorded for us extensively? Why are those future judgments recorded in such detail? Because they're all designed, ultimately, to do what we talked about way back in Genesis chapter 4. And then began men to call on the name of the Lord. And what a comment by the Holy Spirit in the apocalypse when he says, and for all these things, they repented not of their sorceries and superstitions and idolatries. But yet, these judgments, in the end, the result of these things and these actions of God were that John looked and behold, he saw a multitude that could not be numbered, that stood before the throne and the Lamb. And it was a multitude of redeemed that came out of great tribulation. You come finally to Revelation chapter 20. And part of the reason why I'm going this direction is to not interfere with Larry. Because Larry's got Abraham. He's got the next, you know, from, I think, from chapter 13 through 19. And I want to, you know. So, but when you come to the great white throne judgment, and I mean that is the final judgment. There's no judgment after that one. It's over there. What separates that judgment from all the other judgments of God? There's no salvation to follow. And when it comes to the Holy Spirit recording the final judgment, the last judgment, that a simultaneous mercy of God cannot accompany that judgment, the Holy Spirit takes all of 5 verses. That's it. 5 verses to detail for us that judgment. Why? Because God's strange work is judgment. And from that one, there is no salvation. And when it comes to that one, God says all he has to say in 5 verses. Having said that, how important for us to then consider these judgments. And along with the apostasy of the world and the world now proving itself unworthy to be entrusted with the self-revelation of God, that's how that world began from Noah. It began with the whole world and Noah, the 3 sons, the 8 people, having the knowledge of God. And how did that end? with the global universal apostasy of Babel. And so simultaneously with that, blessed be God, he calls Abram. Now, at this point, then let's just back to blessing. I don't know that there's a moment of a greater declaration of blessing untold and the riches of God's blessing than the call of Abraham in chapter 11 and chapter 12. Oh, I tell you what God offered this man, and what a glorious thing it is to contemplate that he is the father of everyone who believes. Isn't that tremendous? If Abraham is not your father, you've got nothing. And when it came to the promises, when it came to the covenant of the inheritance and the promise of blessing, how many blessings are included in that covenant made with Abraham in Genesis 15? Say it louder, please. All of them. All of them. And that covenant was made with Abraham and to his seed. The Genesis 15 covenant. And Paul will now write concerning that and explain to us that unless a human being is included in that covenant, he has nothing to inherit from God as blessing from God. But when the covenant was made, it was made with Abraham and his seed. And Abraham's seed is our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And if you have received him, you have put on Christ. And if you have put on Christ, you are Christ's. And because you are Christ's, you've been included in that covenant made with Abraham and his seed. And you, Gentile, rebel, former sinner that you were, are heirs of God and joint heirs with Jesus Christ of all the promises of blessing that God covenanted with Abraham and his seed in this call of Abraham. Shout hallelujah. Now, having said that then, I think I got 5 minutes, but back to these similarities and repetitions and contrast and so on. We just heard last session in chapter 11 that there's something very significant in Hebrews 11 verse 2. And what was said to be very significant in Hebrews 11 verse 2? Come on now, don't tell me you weren't listening to Kaiser. They found the plain in the land of Shinar when they had been told to scatter and subdue and replenish the earth, and they decided to dwell there and not move on and not continue on according to the mandate of God. Well, here's the call of Abraham. And in chapter 11, read verse 31 at the end. And Terah took Abraham his son, and Lot, the son of Haran, his son's son, and Sarai, his daughter-in-law, his son Abraham's wife, and they went forth with them from Ur of the Chaldees to go into the land of Canaan, and they came unto Haran, and dwelt there. You wonder what it was that caused them to dwell there. And we heard, right, Terah and the father, but I want to be careful with, you know, reading into these things. Not that it's not that way, but, you know, my dad was 72 years old when he looked at me one day and he said to me, Henry, I want what you have. What a blessing that was, man. And my dad professed faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is a guy who had said, I'm an atheist. I don't believe in anything. Okay? This is a guy who turned his back on everything, Jesuits and the whole bit. I got Jesuit cousins and I got Jesuit uncles and bishops coming out my nose. Mm-hmm. And my dad said, to them all. And one day, by the grace of God, he looked at me and he said, Henry, I want what you have. Mm-hmm. And he professed faith in the Lord Jesus, and he was baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ at 72 years of age. So, as far as I'm concerned, what a wonderful thing it is for Tara to take up the initiative and say, you know, son, you're going? I want to go there too. But something happened in Haran. And again, as we look at Scripture, the call of glory, the call of glory, Peter uses it with that, unto you are given great and exceeding precious promises, that by these you might be made partakers of the divine nature, having, how does it go? Having been called by glory and virtue. The call of glory. The God of glory appeared to Abraham. And he went. And he left country and he left all. And he could have gone back at any moment, but he never returned. Oh yes, it's bad to get caught up and stuck at Haran. There's something much worse than getting stuck at Haran. We all have, by the way, our Harans. And if it wasn't for the interventions of God, we would have dwelt there and stayed there. Thank God he restores our soul. Thank God he continues to move in us to will and to do of his good pleasure. And I suggest that we have some inkling here with the mention of the first woman in a genealogy and so on, and what is said of her in verse 30 of chapter 11, Sarai was barren. When a woman is barren, what does she not have? You can say it that way, offspring. Say it in another way. She doesn't have a future. She doesn't have a future. Her present state is, there's nothing new to come. There's no future, and we know the implications of Sarai being barren when later in Genesis chapter 15, God comes to Abraham and says, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward, and look how I've blessed you, and look at all your goods. And Abraham's response is, I don't have a future. Who shall I give it to? What good does all the goods do me? What good does all the wealth do me if I don't have a son to give it to? Wonderful, isn't it? And so here you have them get stuck in Haran, and there's a comment made in verse 5 of chapter 12. And it says, and Abraham took Sarah, his wife, and Lot, his brother's son, and all their wealth, substance, all their wealth, all their goods, which by implication they had acquired where? In Haran. You like making money? You like a nice house? You like a nice car? Ask Pavel. Likes to drive that little sport thing. I can point to others here. Car lovers they are. Hopefully, not more than lovers of God, you know what I'm saying? But they're still car lovers, you know. Anyway, who doesn't like substance and who doesn't like goods? And if we're not careful, amen, the priorities of life, and the meaning of life, and the values of life, and the purpose of life, and what are we here for? For the accumulation of goods? Well, it's interesting. This word goods will now become the driving theme of the first section of Abraham's life. And it will be a contrast between goods and wealth and life. Sarah barren. Abraham, no son. Our Lord Jesus in his day came upon masses of people, cities of great wealth, and they rejected him. And he prayed, I thank thee, Father, possessor of heaven and earth, that thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent, but hast revealed them unto babes. O Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight. And for, we've heard it, foxes have holes and birds have nests, but the Son of Man has not where to lay his head. Tax time came, and the Son of Man had no coin in his pocket. And he was obedient unto death, even the death of the cross, so that babes like you and me, souls, might be saved. And though he was rich, yet he became poor, that we through his poverty might be made rich. I tell you, Abraham's going to be the heir of the world, says Romans 4. Yea, of the universe. And if there's a something that people who are going to be heir of all things need to be taught is the comparative values between wealth and life. So that we learn, like our Lord Jesus, to value life. Oh, so much more than goods and the accumulation of goods, that we might be like him in our willingness to suffer the loss of goods. The just for the unjust, that many might be saved. And so, as we come here, and Abraham comes out with his wife, and verse 5, it says, and Abraham took Sarah, his wife, and Lot, his brother's son, and all their goods. Now, the word substance and goods is the same Hebrew word. It's strong 7399. And you'll get it in 12:5, and you'll get it in 13:6. And why is that important in 13:6? Because it's when they came out of Egypt. So here's the Abram that's going to be made heir of the world, and he goes to Egypt, and he goes to Egypt, and in order to preserve his, yeah, that's fine, man. I got one too. In order to preserve his good, and I got one back there on the wall too. Yeah. And in order to preserve his goods, right, what does he do? He takes the life of his wife and offers it up for his own self-preservation and the accumulation of his goods. And this first section that will now follow will be that whole thing, remember, with Sodom and going after the five kings of Chedorlaomer. And the issue between the substance and the souls. And the king Melchizedek coming out to spare him from that great temptation and to train that man in the right values between wealth and souls, life. Oh, thank God for the training we're under. That one day, the likes of us greedy, self-seeking individuals will be conformed to the very image of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen? We are children of believing Abraham. And if Abraham, who was an heir of God, had to go through this training, and it was rigorous, so must the likes of you and me. We're headed for glory, brethren. Oh, God, help us have a right estimation of the character of God and his valuation of human life. Thank God he spared not his own son, but he gave him up so that one like me can be saved. Blessed be the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Just one more thing. The word goods is translated in chapter 24:10. And there, it's not the same word. And it's the reference to Isaac and how the master, Abraham, the father, hath given and turned over all his goods to his son. And the word there encompasses a much bigger meaning. And it's not just substance. It is goodness, welfare, complete and total blessedness. Thank God it's found in Jesus Christ our Lord, to whom be glory forever. Amen. Amen. May a brother close in prayer, give thanks for the food, and